We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 26 this morning. As you turn there, remember, brothers and sisters, this was penned by the Apostle Paul, who was called to be an apostle by the revelation of Jesus Christ that he saw himself with his own eyes. And yet, though great the Apostle Paul was, what we are hearing are no words from merely a man, but the very words of the living God. Inspired by the Spirit, he wrote these words. So let us hear them as they are, the very words of God. Paul, speaking in the Spirit, writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Pray with us now to ask His blessing upon it. O God, Your word is powerful and mighty. You have given us knowledge of yourselves, of ourselves, and of yourself, a saving knowledge that we might come to know who we are as fallen, yet creatures who are still remain in your image. We ask that as we think about this passage today, that you would help us to discern the loftiness of your gospel. That even fallen sinners have been offered freely by your grace salvation in Christ Jesus. I pray that our very hearts might be pricked to experience the love that you have for sinners. Now we might be moved to share this very same love toward those sinners who are not part of this local body, that they might too experience the same power of the gospel. We thank you for your kindness. We ask that you would guide our hearts and minds as we listen, as we hear, as I speak this morning. May your Spirit work in all of us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, the Word of God is indeed powerful and mighty. It's not surprising to know that simply the reading of it has led to the conversions of many throughout church history. And as such, I think it would be fitting, just by way of analogy and illustration, to briefly mention two conversions of two men as they have read the book of Romans. In his famous 4th century autobiography, The Confession, St. Augustine records for us in the Confessions his own conversion after reading a portion of Romans. Augustine, for those of you who do not know, was a wayward son. He rebelled against the way of his Christian mother, choosing to follow his youthful passions and lusts. Forsaking Christianity, he actually became a Manichaean, this religious sect that held to an eternal dualism between good and evil, stating that these good and evil forces were ever at war with one another since the beginning of time. This, they thought, explained the problem and existence of evil in the world. But Augustine was not satisfied intellectually with this Manichaean movement. did not satisfy his quest for understanding. One day, he records that he finds himself in God's good providence in a garden with a friend in Milan. It's in this place that after speaking with his friend over various things that he heard young children over the fence chanting in Latin, tole lege, which means take up and read. And immediately he knew that this voice of a child was not the sign of chance or blind fate, but divine providence. Because at this very time he was wrestling with the guilt of his sin. He was wrestling with his past and the prayers of his mother. And providentially beside him was a Bible of his converted friend. And he took it up and he read, turned open to Romans 13, which said, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not partaking of drunken parties, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and making no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." At that time, he records in his own words, "I neither wished nor needed to read any further." At once, the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart, all the shadows of doubt dispelled. It was at that moment, Augustine believed the gospel of Jesus Christ and was converted to the Christian faith. About 1,000 years later, Martin Luther, who helped to spark the Reformation, was also converted by reading the book of Romans. 1510s, Luther described himself as saying he was a monk of the Roman Catholic Church, and he said that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. Luther's life, like that of the Apostle Paul's before his conversion, was one of being zealous after the law. He went over and beyond his duty as a monk, striving to be righteous in God's sight. He confessed his sins to a priest multiple times a day. He even went to confession so often, in fact, that the priest told him to stop coming back, confessing every little thing he had done and thought. Luther knew all too well that there was no such thing as a trivial sin in the eyes of a righteous and holy God. In fact, because of this, before his conversion, Luther said that he hated God. And reading Romans 1, verse 17, which states, "The gospel reveals the righteousness of God," Luther was so troubled by the righteousness of God that he did not see how the gospel, which reveals the righteousness of God, could be good news in any fashion. For if the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, we have no hope against the righteousness of God. Luther hated the righteousness of God because he understood it to be that attribute of God by which he punishes sinners. If God is perfectly just, perfectly righteous, what sinner, what religious monk could stand before him? Describing this reality, Luther says, "As if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Ten Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath." See, brothers and sisters, Luther hated the righteousness of God because it revealed his own lack of it. When we see God's pristine, holy righteousness, we see how much we lack. It's by God's righteousness that Luther and we ourselves are condemned. But by the mercy of God, Luther finally understood in the context of this passage, Romans 1:17, that it was not speaking of the righteousness of God by which he judges sinners, but that of his saving righteousness. The righteousness of God as a justifying gift to sinners who receive it by faith. In this, Luther realized that the righteousness of God was something that was received passively outside of us. It was a gift that God bestows mercifully upon his people, declaring them to be righteous in Christ freely by faith. Luther pens again in his own words, saying that he was born again by this revelation. By the way of Paul's gates, that day entered into paradise itself. Our text this morning expounds upon this righteousness of God, the righteousness of God that saves sinners. This passage, why we've taken just a moment to pull open to the middle of the book of Romans, this passage is the very hinge and heart of the entire letter. For in it, the heart of the gospel, indeed the heart of God to save sinners, is revealed here in this passage. But our text does not, begin the book of Romans. Actually, it continues the conversation that Paul began back in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Everything that occurs in between Romans 1, 16 and 17 to the beginning of our passage is merely a parenthesis. It's an aside. He takes a couple chapters just to make a point clear. Before Paul expounds upon how the righteousness of God is able to save sinners, which he alluded to in Romans 1, 17, he first goes to great length to show how indebted mankind is to God because of sin. He does that through the rest of Romans, chapter 1, chapter 2, and of what we read of chapter 3. So beginning from Romans 1, 18, all the way up to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul explains to us that mankind's willful rebellion against God is so widespread that not only the Gentiles, but even the Jews, who had the law, indeed all of mankind, are equally deserving of the wrath and judgment of God. Paul makes it very clear. What we confessed in Romans 3, as sinful human beings, we've all followed after the way of Adam. As sinners, we live and behave as if our evil actions have no eternal consequence, as if God was not to judge all of mankind on the last day. That is our natural disposition. But Paul makes clear the exact opposite is in fact true. Judgment is coming to all of mankind, and none can hide his guilt from God's sight. Neither Jews, on the one hand, nor Gentiles are safe from the righteousness of God. It is with this context we are to examine our passage this morning. While the law reveals God's just wrath towards sinners, Jesus Christ, Paul says, in his atoning death, reveals the saving righteousness of God to redeem sinners. Look again at verse 21. Paul says, "But now." Some of the most crucial words in all of the New Testament. "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." Contrary to many of the Jews in Jesus' and Paul's day, the law was never intended, not by Moses nor by God. The law was never intended to make man righteous. The law itself and the prophets, Paul says, testifies to this fact, that one day reveal and make manifest God's saving righteousness. The law was never to do this alone. Paul tells us the proclamation of both the law and the prophets in verse 22. Namely, that they proclaim that the righteousness of God comes in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Thus we know that the sending of God's own Son into the world was not an addendum to what God had planned all along. It's not a plan B. This was part of God's original plan to save sinners before they would be sent into the world to reveal God's saving righteousness to sinners. And these Jews missed this. Even though they had the scriptures, they missed this. They thought that they would be saved by external obedience to the law. But through physical relation to Abraham, they would be saved. But as Jesus tells them, they are not the offspring of Abraham, but of the devil. It could not be more mistaken. And Paul tells us in the chapter 4 of the book of Romans, this very next chapter, that salvation has always come through faith and not by works of the law. In Christ, that comes through faith, not by works of the law, that brings salvation to the world, both to Israel and to Gentiles. This is surprising because This is what the Jews thought set them apart. The Gentiles did not have the law. The Jews were privileged with the law. They were originally outside the covenants of promise, because salvation did not come by the law, though, did it? Being without the law, they were not cut off officially from the possibility of being saved. So Paul expounds upon this, verses 23 and 24. He says, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And all, implied all who are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The problem of sin is universal. Just as the Jews were no better off because they had the law, they still struggled with sin, as did the Gentiles without the law. You know, the Gentiles, as Paul expounds upon at the end of Romans 1, we see that reality echoed in our own culture today. The degrees of which sin will go to. Though without the law, the Gentiles sinned against God because they did what was very contrary to nature. Yet the Jews, having the law, did not make them any less guilty. They became complacent because they had the law. And Paul reminds them here that just because that they had the Scriptures, they are all the more condemned because they missed in their own Scriptures their need for a Savior. And so just as there is no distinction in regard to sin, both Jews and Gentiles, is widespread, encompassing all of mankind like a deadly disease, yet Paul is saying, as far as the curse is found, Jew and Gentile, so too is found its remedy. Lest the Gentiles despair because they were formerly without the law, Paul reminds them as if to say, yes, Gentiles, you certainly fall short of God's glory, but so do God's own people. So do the Israelites. So do the Jews. They are not inherently more righteous because they have the law. And so because there is no distinction with regard to sin, both sin, all mankind fall short of the glory of God. The good news is, that's all the more magnified, for there's no distinction now in regard to salvation either. None are too far off from salvation, Jew and Gentile. Just as sin was spread worldwide, so too the gospel goes out universally. For the need for salvation is worldwide, brothers and sisters. Both Jews and Gentiles, Paul says, are justified in the very same way, by receiving the grace of God as a gift. It's not something that can be merited before God. It is a gift. Solely by the grace of God that anyone, Jew or Gentile, can be saved. And it's important for you, brothers and sisters, here to grasp this morning. There's no amount of obedience that can abate God's righteous indignation towards you because of your sin. It makes no difference whether you grew up in the church or whether this is your first time in the church for a long time or perhaps ever. We're all the offspring of Adam, made after His likeness. Paul is saying, but through the second and last Adam, Jesus Christ, God has indeed secured a way for your redemption, whether you've grown up in the church or not. For all who sin fall short of His glory, so too widespread is the promise of salvation. This redemption, Paul says, does not come by any works that you could offer, but it comes apart from the law. Only through faith, by believing upon His name. Let's put it another way, brothers and sisters. Even saving faith is a gift from God. Saving faith is nothing more than heartfelt trust and dependence upon Jesus Christ. This is all that faith is. You may think that you have some righteousness of your own because you believe and they don't. This too is mistaken. It's not your faith that saves you, but faith in Christ. Your faith is simply an instrument, a means by which you become righteous in God's sight. This is what it means to be justified before God, to be made righteous in His eyes, to have all of your sins forgiven only for the sake of Christ. This justifying righteousness, this very heart of the gospel comes to us only through the person of Christ. There's no other name, as Paul says later in this letter, under heaven by which men can be saved. Only by confessing Christ with your mouth and believing upon Him in your heart. This is the picture that Paul gives to us. The very same sinners. Very same sinners who continually made a living, robbing God of His glory, exchanging it, the immortal Creator for creaturely things. Sinners such as these, sinners such as yourselves, can be and indeed are freely justified simply by believing and trusting in the person and work of Christ. This is glorious good news, is it not? But how can this be? Indeed, how can this be? This is a marvelous mystery. How can a holy, infinite God pardon miserable sinners freely? By grace. If you've never pondered that question, I want you to ponder it just for a moment. The gospel is indeed a great mystery, and Paul is here to solve that mystery for us this morning. How can a just God forgive anyone if He is truly just? How can He overlook wrongs? Would not justice be undone to let sinners get away? Would we not cry injustice if we saw criminals being pardoned freely, as they often are, and we call it corruption, do we not? Seems initially contradictory. The gospel of grace seems to go against all that Paul has set up in his letter to this point. That there is none righteous, no, not one. How can justice against sinners be maintained if sinners are justified freely by grace? That is the conundrum before us. Well, the just redemption of lost sinners can only be made sense of and understood in light of the cross. In light of the cross of Christ and His bloody death. Look again at verse 25. We see that Paul explains that redemption, the ransoming of sinners, is nothing less than God putting forth His own Son as a propitiation by His blood to be received by sinners through faith. See, it is on the basis of Christ and Him alone that your sins are forgiven. All of your sins become atoned for the very moment you believe in His name. It is free grace on your part, but not on the part of God. In saving sinners, God does not give up His justice. He does give up His Son. The price for the purchase of sinners is the blood of God's own Son. To understand the cost, the infinite cost of this blood, Paul makes use of this wonderful word in verse 25, propitiation. While this word has many facets to it, it's a Levitical and Old Testament word. We see it throughout the book of Leviticus and resembling sacrifices, and to put it simply, means that the Father put forth His Son as a wrath-bearing sacrifice, a substitute who would satisfy fully the payment for sin. That is what propitiation means, dear brothers and sisters. But again, how can this be just? How can one man suffer in the place for the many? You who, like Luther, wrestle with the righteousness of God, who, like Augustine, feel the weight of your sin, you know all too well that it should have been you upon the cross. And yet, even then, we know that our own sacrifice, if we were to pay the full penalty of our sin, it would never please God. It would never be enough to satisfy His wrath. His justice is infinite, and we are finite. You and I would only be a blemished offering. We need a lamb who is spotless, without blemish. Our blood could be shed for eternity and we would still never pay the payment for all of our sins. But the wonder of it is, the wonder of the gospel, brothers and sisters, that Jesus was no mere man, was He? He was the divine Son of God, the eternal Son, and his blood was of infinite worth. We know that his life was perfectly righteous. There was no sin to be found in him. So as the divine Son, Jesus traded the glory that was due him for a cross, so that sinners such as you and I, who once exchanged God's glory for broken cisterns that would never fill us, we might receive his righteousness freely by faith. For those who have been recipients of this free grace, there's nothing more beautiful in all the world. And I hope that you feel that this morning. And yet the truth of the gospel repeatedly confounds and frustrates the wisdom of the world. Without eyes to see the justice of God on the one hand and his mercy to sinners on the other seem to contradict. As Paul would have us see, God's love and his mercy toward helpless sinners is in no way opposed to his justice. Rather, God's love, Paul is saying, God's love and his justice are one and the same. It is in the cross of Christ that God's justice and his saving righteousness kiss. See, as God put forward his Son as propitiation, as a wrath-bearing sacrifice to save sinners, as God does that, he declares his love for the world, both to Jews and to Gentiles. Yet, at the same time, it is in this loving declaration of sinners that God does not allow your sin to go unpunished. God does not excuse or forget your sin, and sometimes this is what we grow accustomed to believing. He does forgive it, because he's removed it from you and placed it on his Son. Verse 25, this work of redemption, Paul says, the putting forth of the Son upon the cross was to show God's saving righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, that is, in his patience, he passed over former sins. You see, the Levitical priesthood that was set up was never enough. It was never satisfactory to pay for all of our sin. Not even all of Israel's sin. It was just put in place until the perfect sacrifice was to come. From the fall onward, God had been holding back the full measure of his justice. He's been, up until that point in history, so merciful, so kind, so patient. He did not allow the whole of creation to be consumed in his wrath like he did in the days of Noah. But God could only justly hold back his righteous indignation because, in the fullness of time, on the day of the Lord, justice would be satisfied on the cross. Upon the cross, Christ experienced God's end-time judgment that's secured for sinners like you and I. He satisfied it on the cross. So rather than testifying against God's justice, the cross actually proves to the world who remains in unbelief that God remains just. This is the climax of Paul's argument here. The fact that God remains unjust becomes so clear in verse 26. Perhaps one of the most puzzling and beautiful words in all of the New Testament. Paul says that it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Making redemption available through the blood of Christ testifies not against God's own righteousness, but actually testifies to the fact that he remains just. That he is just, for he does not allow sin to go unpunished, but he places the sins of us upon his Son. While forgiven sinners look at the cross and we marvel at the majesty and mercifulness of God, those who remain in unbelief, they look at the cross and they mock it, don't they? They mock the cross. Skeptics of Christianity see the cross as the most explicit example of cosmic child abuse. They say, what loving father would crucify his son? God putting his own son upon the altar of the cross, they say. This makes Christianity no different from those ancient pagan religions who use child sacrifice to appease the gods. And so modern translations actually stay away from using the word propitiation because of this. Yet, our God does not need the sacrifices of man, like the so-called pagan deities. Rather, God's own character demands that justice be satisfied. For the sake of doing what is right, Christ willingly chose to suffer on our behalf. That is what it means for God to be God. He will not defy His holiness by withholding judgment from the guilty. But the beauty of the gospel is that God Himself is the justifier of the ungodly, because He Himself is the sacrifice for all who trust in Him. Divine blood, you see, not human blood. Divine blood is the payment for sin here. The very blood of the Son of God is the price of redemption. God would never demand that you sacrifice your own children for His sake, like those false gods of ancient religions, and like of our new modern religion we see today happening in our culture. God appeases Himself. God's justice can never be satisfied by mere mortals. God Himself quiets His own fierce wrath. It is at the cross we see the outward form of wrath that we witness the greatest possible demonstration of divine love, as we see Jesus dying, as He says, for His friends. It is at the cross that we see both display of divine love and divine justice. In the cross, God shows the world far more, that He cares far more than we do about evil, about restoring things back to the way they ought to be. So not only does God promise to do something about the oppression and the murder and all the ills, we to shed His own blood, that we might be ransomed from our ways. This is what divine mercy and justice looks like. This is what loving and saving sinners looks like. By this demonstration of God's justice and His mercy, that He vindicates His name before the unbelieving world, that He proves Himself to be both the just and the one who justifies. God does not simply let sins go, like you and I might be tempted to do, just sweep them under the rug. At the same time, He also lovingly extends mercy to the world. He remains righteous before the Gentiles who previously scorned His name and their multitude of sins. And He's also vindicated among the Jews who failed to honor His name while having the law among the nations. Because God's name is vindicated and justified in Christ's death at the cross, you and I can be justified freely by His grace. To those who are in Christ Jesus, God's justice, His righteousness is not something to be feared, rather, it is something to be cherished, dear brothers and sisters. It's something to be praised and delighted in. Hold close. See, Luther and Augustine's initial fear of God's righteousness was transformed into love for their Savior. Indeed, this is true for all who trust in Christ. The gospel transforms haters of God into lovers of God, sinners into lovers of Jesus. This is what the gospel does. It transforms us. It is not God who changes His mind, but it is us who are changed and transformed by the love and justice of God at the cross. So as we wrap up our thoughts about this marvelous passage this morning, I want you to consider just one area of application. We all want God to remain just when we are sinned against. When we experience evil done to us, what is it that we do? We call out for vindication. God, do what is right. We all hunger and thirst for righteousness to be executed when we and others we love are victims of injustice. Yet how often, brothers and sisters, do you want God's justice to be upheld when it comes to your own sin? When it comes to your own deeds being done? When it comes to my own injustice, I pray God will overlook it. We all want mercy when it comes to us personally, don't we? At the cross, sinners get mercy that we so desperately need. But it never comes at the expense of God's justice. In the cross of Christ, we see God's justice is upheld by His mercy. And His mercy is ever governed by His justice. Well, given this gospel reality, you ought to not seek to become the arbiter of justice and truth. You ought to leave it to God to judge. Your disposition ought to be one most merciful, as one who has received mercy instead of wrath. Be kind, brothers and sisters. Be forgiving. For God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you infinitely more than you deserve. Flee the temptation to be self-righteous. As believers, we are drowning in the depths of God's love. Let us not act as if we are sailing by our own sails in God's goodness. Those trusting in Christ Jesus, your day of judgment has already come, and your sin has been paid for by Christ Himself. So be comforted when the day of the Lord comes as it approaches, knowing that you will receive the verdict of not guilty in the place of judgment. God will openly vindicate you against all of your wrongs. It is not your place to vindicate yourself. God will do so. So let us extend the same mercy to others that we have received. Let us let God be the judge. But for all those who are outside of Christ, hoping that God will overlook your sins, be warned that the great day of judgment is still to come for you. God's righteous anger, His wrath is still upon you if you remain in your sins. Those remaining in unbelief, that day of judgment will come and it will last unto eternity. So seek Christ while He may be found. Seek refuge in His blood. My prayer is that we, as a local body, might be a people governed, characterized by the same mercy that God had and has and will continue to have for sinners such as us, knowing that God is both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Pray with me. God, You are a gracious God. God of all wonders, You have indeed shown that Your love is as deep as Your justice, and Your justice extends to the depths and lengths of Your love. You've shown us that in Christ Jesus there is no better expression of divine love. Christ paying the penalty on behalf of sinners. We thank You for Him as our substitute, as our representative, as our covenant head, who has brought us to life, who has in Him made us a new humanity, who by the shedding of His blood has cleansed us from all of our sin. Oh Lord, forgive us for all of our self-righteousness, from all of the times that we think that we have earned something in Your sight. We ask that You will help us to revel in the mercy and the grace of Your love that is in Jesus Christ. May we do so as aware of our witness to the outside world. May we, as a body, call those to repentance, not to trust in their own righteousness, lack thereof, but to trust in Christ, who has been righteous on their behalf, who freely offers salvation to sinners, because God is just, yet also merciful. We thank You for this good news that You have given freely to us by faith. We ask you will strengthen us, help us to endure, and to flee from temptations to sin, that we might rightly respond to this gospel of grace. We thank you. We ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.